Now hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the tree. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you certainly not, will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree that which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. So, you have a Bible in front of you. We're on page 2. Still on page 2. We'll get to page 3 today, too. I'm glad to see you guys here. So it's an honor to be your pastor, and I care about y'all. I pray for y'all. Our other pastors pray for y'all, and I'm thankful when I see the Lord at work in you guys' life. So we just got to get into it. We got a lot to cover. So basically, the topic is this: sin destroys our relationship with God and each other. Simple as that. Sin destroys our relationship with God and with one another. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, please help us to understand your word. And not just that we would understand it, but that by your grace we would obey it. Lord God, we don't want to simply be hearers of the word, because that's no benefit. We want to be hearers and doers of the word. So Holy Spirit, please speak to each and every heart, giving us all concrete steps to obey what you speak to us through this scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about it. First thing we got to know is that we have to be on guard. We have to watch out for temptation. So you go to verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the tree, from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So guys, there's a lot to break down. First, we need to understand that Satan seeks to tempt you. Satan is on the prowl looking for ways to ensnare you in sin. Now, I need to say this up front. When we read the Old Testament, sometimes we think that people back then were more naive, but I want you to understand, they didn't think snakes talked either. Okay? That when they were reading the story, they would be like, huh? It's supposed to let you know that it's not simply about a snake, and not simply about a natural occurrence, but there is something pointing to a supernatural evil. Something is happening that does not normally occur, showing that there isn't just what we see and just what we feel or taste or touch, but there is something else that is evil and real that seeks to destroy God's creation. In Revelation 12:9, it clearly explains, it says, the ancient serpent is the devil and Satan. So it's not about a snake. I don't particularly like snakes. I don't know if you do, but it's not really about the snake. It's about the fact that there is a personification of evil that is at war against God and at war against you. And the way that Satan tempts is he tempts by deception and half-truths. Deception and half-truths. You get to verse 1, he says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, if you pay close attention, that's not what God said. That's not what he said at all. God said, you can eat of everything except the one that I'm telling you about. So why, right off the bat, it kind of sounds true. It's kind of sort of like what God said, but that's not actually what he said. Matter of fact, he made the rule even sound even more restrictive, so that Eve would question and doubt God's goodness. And that's the beginning of the temptation. Let me present to you God's commands in such a way that it seems just oppressive to obey. Let me present God's commands in such a way that it seems like it's taking away your freedom, taking away your choice, taking away your joy. I want you to see that this is beginning with deception, and it's like that's kind of true, but that actually isn't true because that's not what God said at all. More than that, we need to understand that knowing God's word is the tool to fight against temptation. If you look at verse 2, Eve didn't get it right either. She said, "We're not supposed to eat of that tree or touch it." She added to God's word. God didn't say nothing about touching a tree. So she's presented with a half-truth, and she presents a half-truth. See, listen, if she were to know God's word, it would have protected her from lies. And Eve's fuzzy understanding of God's word made her susceptible to the temptation and the deception of Satan. There are so many people who come up to me, and I guess it's because I'm a pastor, and they'll say, "Don't you know the Bible says blah, 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 blah?" And I'm like, "It don't even say that, but like, I want to be nice to you." You know, we have a real fuzzy, like, godliness is next to cleanliness. That doesn't say that either. Like, we have a real fuzzy understanding of God's word, which is a dangerous thing because we think we understand it, but we actually don't. With a fuzzy or a half understanding of what God is saying, it leaves us vulnerable to all sorts of lies, but it also leaves us cocky because we think we know what it says, but we actually don't. Knowing God's word protects us from adding to God's word. Remember, Eve straight added stuff. I don't know where she got the don't touch, I don't know where she got the touching it thing, but she's adding stuff. And listen, this is the cause of some forms of legalism. Like when people make extra rules that the Bible doesn't say. Like, so one of the great examples is like people like, you know, women gotta wear dresses down to their ankles. Well, the Bible don't say that. Right? It's making up extra rules, and here's the deal, and not distinguishing what is your preference and what is God's command. What it does is a lot of people who grew up with extra oppressive rules that are extra biblical commands, they end up hating God because they're like, why is he giving me these rules? They're arbitrary and don't make sense. Listen, it makes God seem restrictive and harsh and makes us doubt his goodness. So we need to be clear. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take nothing away. We need to say what it says and just let it say what it said. Because either by adding to it or taking it away, we are leaving room for us to be deceived and to doubt God's goodness and his intentions towards us. And that's the very thing that Satan attacks. He attacks our doubt about God's good intention. He made Eve think that God was withholding something. Listen to what he said. He said, listen, if you eat it, you're going to be like God. Now, this wasn't that long ago, but two chapters ago, it already says that God made man and woman in what image? In his own. So what is he talking about? She already has the thing that she says he doesn't have. And because she didn't pay attention to God's word, she's going, well, why wouldn't God withhold me being like him? The reality is he did not. She forgot that God had already given her a good gift. Beloved, you have to be careful that you don't doubt God's goodness to you. Because there is so much sin that starts in. The Bible word is covetousness. The regular word is jealousy. Why can't I have that thing? Or I wish I had this thing. And when you're always focusing on what somebody else has or what you don't have, you fail to recognize the good things that he has already given. If you speed on ahead, not taking stock of the good things that God has given you, you will want this, 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 and this, and not realizing that what he has given you, who he has given you, is good. Now, here's the other thing. So there's a talking snake, which is weird, right? It's weird to them, too. Let's just keep it real. So the snake's talking, Eve's having a conversation, and Adam's just chilling. Just chilling. Maybe he's intrigued at the snake. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what he's just like. They have a whole conversation. He's like, you know, I don't know what's going on. You know what I'm saying? Listen, we can guard others from sin and temptation through the accurate, ongoing teaching of God's word. The fact of the matter is God spoke to Adam. Adam was supposed to speak to Eve. But either he didn't do it or he said it wrong or he didn't do it often enough. He failed to teach God's word in the past. And y'all, even if he had failed in the past, he had a moment. In that moment, he could have said, time out now, snake. Weird talking snake. Time out. That's not what God said, Eve. That's not what God said. Let me tell you what he said. I was there. This is what he said. But no, he's just chilling. Just lying back. Now, I don't know exactly why he is so reluctant. I don't know if he's fearful, if he's just lazy. I don't exactly know what's going on. But the truth is, you can look at him, but I know that you have a reluctance to speak God's word to people around you. You're like, what if they don't like what I say? What if I get in their business? What if I overstep my boundaries? Listen, our reluctance to speak God's word does not protect our love others. So are we going to just be chilling with our hands in the pockets not saying anything? Or are we going to say, actually, I love you enough to tell you what God says because I don't want you to be deceived? Speaking God's word to other people is not an imposition. It is a protective measure saying, you are my friend. I like you. Therefore, let me help you understand. Now, what they do with that is up to them. But at the very least, you said, well, I said what I got to say. There's this parable in Ezekiel. And he's saying, like God's prophet, God's spokesperson is like a watchman on the wall. Now, we don't have that. We got cameras and stuff. But back before they have cameras, you had a city, and there was a gate around it, and there was a guy standing on top of the gate that we're supposed to be able to look out. And if an enemy's coming, he's supposed to go, hey, everybody, get ready. And he says, listen, a good watchman sees a threat and says, hey, we need to get ready. He's coming. A bad watchman sees a threat, or maybe he doesn't see it because he's not paying attention. And then the city gets destroyed. And God says to Ezekiel, he said, listen, if you tell them that evil is coming and they don't listen, that's not on you. But if evil is coming and you don't tell them, then their blood is on your hands. And we got to be honest with ourselves. How much blood is on our hands, y'all? Because we weren't paying attention. Because we didn't say what we got to say. We didn't say God's word. It is a loving thing to tell somebody, yo, evil's coming. Watch out. And so we see that they sin, and what's interesting is the first thing that happens is we learn that sin causes shame. In verse 7, it says, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So immediately when they sinned, we know they felt shame because the first thing they did is that they sought to cover their shame. Now listen, I ain't never had like a fig leaf pair of pants, but I could just imagine like it's not like the most covering thing. They didn't do a good job of it. When they took covering their shame in their own hands, they did a very poor job of it. And beloved, so do we. Now, I hope you're not sowing fig leaves. I mean, if you are, maybe that's a niche. You can sell it. I don't know. But we cover our shame a couple of ways. We cover our shame by fleeing from relationships. So if nobody knows you, if you're not willing to be vulnerable with nobody, you probably got some shame. And you're seeking to cover it by hiding. Or there's another extreme. Sometimes we cover shame by putting on a show in front of people. You making a joke just so you can deflect the attention. You showing something impressive so they're not asking about your heart. Beloved, both ways are poor because it doesn't actually address the shame in our hearts. We're still shameful, but yet we're sowing fig leaves together. Not only do we seek to cover our shame poorly, but sin causes us to hide from God. They didn't want to stand before God because they knew they was wrong. God's coming. They're like, oh, snap. Adam's like, I guess I should have said something, but I didn't know. He's coming. What are we going to do? We fear standing before God in our sin because not that we are fear of being literally naked, but we feel fear of being spiritually vulnerable. If we stand before God, we ain't hiding nothing. Everything's there. It's all there. And our shame and our sin and our disobedience and our passivity and our laziness is all before God. And we have to stand before the judge. So what do? We avoid him. How do you avoid God? You avoid God by avoiding prayer. Like, I ain't going to open the Bible. I ain't going to pray. I ain't going to roll up on God. I'm tripping. We avoid God by avoiding his people. Here's one thing I had to learn real quick. People treat me differently because I have the title of pastor. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not. But right or wrong, however people feel like God is treating them, they think I'm going to do the same. And so when somebody starts avoiding me, I've had to learn to stop taking it personally. Because they're not actually, if you dodging, I think I'm kind of nice. You don't got to dodge me. But if you dodging, if people just dodging me, you're like, you lost my number. I don't know what. I know that there is shame. And they don't want to stand before someone who would speak God's word to them because they would have to address it. When we are avoiding God's people, we are seeking to avoid addressing our shame. And not only that, be more concretely, avoid God's people relationally, but we avoid the church. We avoid going to church. I can't tell you, I don't have enough fingers to tell you how many times I say, hey, can you come to church? And they go, well, when I get my life right. What are they saying? They're saying, I'm too ashamed right now. And let me get some fig leaves and let me cover myself. And if I cover myself, then I can stand before God. Not knowing that their efforts to cover themselves are very poor. Doesn't work well. And not knowing this, it is foolish to think we can actually hide from God. Right? The God who created everything and can see everything. Like, I'm hiding behind this tree. God, you can't see me. What? Like, where can we truly hide from the all-seeing one? So it's actually foolish, because here's the coming day. God sees us at all times, and there's going to come a day where we have to stand before him, and we're not going to be able to pretend to hide behind nothing. So let's not play like we can hide from God, because he is everywhere and sees all things. But here's the deal. Here's what I want to tell you. You might as well go to him in your shame, because we're going to learn in this story that God is a lot more gracious than you think. We are afraid to trust God with our shame because we think he's going to beat us over the head. Beloved, when we come to God with our shame, he covers us. You might feel exposed in the beginning, but he has your best interests in mind. When we get to verses 12 and 13, we learn that we all want to blame others for sin. That's probably one of the funniest things in the story. The man, God's like, who told you was naked? The woman you gave me, she gave some fruit from the tree and I ate it. God looks at the woman, well, the snake over there, you know, it's just so funny. They're like, nobody want to own it. Nobody wants to own the sin. They want to point to somebody else. And that sounds funny, but how many times do we do that? Well, if he hadn't have said that, or she hadn't have come in the room, or they, listen, we're doing the same thing. And what's crazy is the man is blaming the very gift that God gave him. We blame the gifts and the people God has placed around us instead of ourselves. Remember, it's partially his fault because he didn't say nothing. You're the one got the direct message. You should have said something. And this partner that God gave you as a gift, you begin to look at her as your enemy. But the reality is you who didn't say what they needed to say. We cannot blame God for our mismanagement, our mistreatment of his good gifts. And fundamentally, that's what sin is. Sin is taking a good thing and mutating it and turning it into an ultimate thing. We cannot blame God for misusing what he has given us. And then Eve does the whole, the devil made me do it thing. I know y'all heard that. Why you do that? The devil made, listen, we blame Satan, yet we do not acknowledge that we are deceived by our own lusts. If you go back to the text, Satan says these lies to Eve, but there's this whole verse where Eve just looking at the tree like, it do look good though. You know, like, it's probably tastes good. It's kind of pretty. That fruit is pretty. Like, she's spending some time just thinking about that tree. There is a desire in us that is the object of the temptation. If something wasn't faulty in us, then temptation wouldn't call our name. The brother of Jesus, James, he says this in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away, enticed by his own evil desire. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth to, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we have moments where we confronted with our sin and we're looking for somebody to point to. And the scripture says, hold up, look in the mirror. Hold up, don't be looking at somebody. I know they said that, did she wore that, whatever. It's you. We have to fully own our sin. Listen, that means at the very least that we will freely admit when we have sinned. Not point at somebody else or some other person or what they said or did or whatever. No, what did I do? What did I do? And another way that we fully own our sin is by accepting the consequences of it. I know someone ain't fully own any sin when they want the punishment to be less than it ought to be. I know I stole, but you shouldn't have stole. And if you own it, you will accept the consequences. And so we actually see some of the consequences of sin in this passage. The consequences of sin make our lives harder. In verse 16, God, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Sin makes everything hard, but it specifically makes a couple things hard. Sin makes childbearing and child rearing hard. It makes parenting hard. Sin makes marriage hard. Sin makes work hard. Now, the very clear thing is that I don't know how birth was supposed to work before sin, but apparently it wasn't supposed to be as painful as it was. That I want to, particularly in the ancient world, giving birth was a very dangerous thing. There's no doctors. There's no anesthesia. There's a high risk of death. Sin makes parenting, makes giving birth harder. But not only that, parenting is hard in general because you have to deal with your sin and the sin of your kid. Do you know how silly I feel when I sin against my kid? I'm like, dadgummit. And I got, hey, I know I'm your daddy and stuff, but what I just said to you, that was wrong. I'm dealing with my own sin, my child's own sin, their sins against one another. It makes all the relationships in the home and the parent, it makes it all kinds of complicated because we all got junk in our own hearts and it's coming out and hitting each other. Sin makes marriage hard. We look at the whole of Scripture. Scripture teaches us an ideal for marriage. We look at the whole of Scripture. You go to verses like Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. The idea is that in marriage, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's initiative and grow in willing, joyful trust of their husband's care. But we know this is not the way it happens. Often in marriage, the husband's loving, humble leadership tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. These are two temptations here. The domination thing is, you listen to me, I'm the boss. You do what I say. That's not what God called us to do. That's not how Jesus treats the church. A lot of times men who are trying to dominate, they're trying to dominate and not serve. It's just an unhealthy mix. Listen, I want you to understand, this is something you need to understand. If you are stronger than somebody, physically, mentally, whatever, that means you are there to serve them. So men, if on a bell curve, you're usually bigger. It's very simple. Like, it's not, I don't think we're arguing on that, right? Why? You're not bigger or stronger so that you might control or dominate her. You are bigger and stronger so that you might protect her. It's not that you demand this and that and another. But then we have the other extreme where, what's what Adam's doing? Stuff is going down. He's like, you know? I don't know what he was thinking, but he's backing up. He's like, I don't even want to get in an argument. I don't want to talk to her today. No, you're backing up from your responsibilities because you're being passive and lazy. That's not healthy either. Then the scripture teaches that the wife's intelligent, willing trust tends to be replaced by either being in control or being a pushover. Y'all all know families where, you know when they say, who wears the pants? We know families where mama wearing the pants. There's an unhealthy control, but yet at the same time, women aren't supposed to be pushovers. They have a voice for a reason. Yeah? It'll go well for you if you listen to your wife. All that to say is this: there is a ditch on either side, right? And sin tempts us to go on either side of it. For men, abdicating this loving leadership to either domination or passivity. For women, instead of having a willing, intelligent trust, it's this temptation to control or just to, I ain't even worried about it. Both of these things are not right. We have this picture in the scriptures of a mutual love, a mutual care. And sin doesn't just make parenting hard, it doesn't just make marriage hard, it makes work hard, right? So what God says to Adam, he says, look, man, the ground is cursed because of you, you will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. There's some stuff that's in the Bible that you don't have to prove because it just makes sense. Is your work hard sometimes? Oh, boom, we just did it. Yes, yes, it is. Look, sometimes sometimes you set out to do a task, and you're like, this is going to be real simple. And then like 4 hours later, you're like, what in the world? Why did this take forever? Complications come up more and more. That's because of sin. That is a consequence of sin. And so we have this tempter that appeals to our sinful desires, that causes us to sin, then we want to hide really badly. We want to hide, and then we're going to blame shift and point to other people, and then the everyday stuff of our life is hard because of sin. Now, you can read this passage, and you can be like, this is a bummer of a passage. Like, doggone. But what I want to do is I want to show you evidences of God's grace in this passage. Because God gives grace even in the midst of sin and its consequences. The first thing you need to understand is that God seeks to cover our shame. In verse 21, it says, the Lord God made clothing from the skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. See, Adam and Eve worked hard to cover their shame, and they didn't do a super good job at that, but God can and wants to effectively cover your shame. But if you trust in the Lord, he doesn't want you to come cowering in his presence. He wants you to know that he forgives you and that you can trust him not to expose you, but to cover you. Another thing you need to understand is that the skins that this is talking about, it's animal skins. Where did animal skins come from? Something had to die. Some blood had to be shed so that their sin can be covered. And who took the initiative to do that? God. I know you failed. I know you have shame. But listen. I'm going to do something real hard for you. I'm going to shed some blood on your behalf so that you can be forgiven. In Hebrews 10, it says there, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why there's a whole sacrificial system, so that we would understand, if blood ain't shed, your sin ain't getting forgiven. But God takes the initiative in this to cover you. Another act of grace that you might not see as one in the beginning is in verse 24. God would not allow us to live forever with the destruction of sin. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. You might, well, God, he's just being so mean. Listen. There's a couple things I want to point out here. Obviously, there's been some rift, some enmity, some friction in the relationship between God and man. And God did not want there to be an eternity of that friction relationship. I don't know about you, because the fight ain't fair, let's be real. The fight ain't fair. If it's you and God, who winning? You made a dust, homie. Like, now, you know, like, it ain't you. So in God's grace, he's like, look, you ain't gonna fight me forever because I'm just gonna be murking you forever. You know what I'm saying? God didn't want this eternal battle, and God did not want the pain of sin to last forever. Like the way he's looking at the way that the world is now, he's like, that is not good. And I'm going to put a limit on it. God would do something else so that people will be cleansed from sin and live in peace with him. And then this brings us to the part that I skipped. We're going to cover right now. This punishment towards the snake, whom we know is not, they didn't really think a snake was talking. There's something else going on. It's a punishment towards Satan. Ultimately, we learn that God sent Jesus, the offspring of the woman, to defeat Satan on the cross. Look at verse 15. It says, I will put hostility between you and the woman. He's talking to the snake. And between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion, meaning the first gospel, the first hint of the good news. We learn this, that there is going to be this fight, this continual fight between Satan and humanity. But there's going to be one who's the offspring of a woman who's going to fight Satan. I want you to understand, every time you look in the Old Testament, when somebody is somebody's offspring, they're referring to the father. But you know, long list, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, it's all dudes. So there's something strange going on. He's going to say there's going to be something unique about this person, that he's not going to be an offspring of a natural father, but he's going to be an offspring of a woman. Who do we know who was born of a virgin? Who do we know that was the offspring of the woman? Beloved, that's Jesus Christ. The only person in history who could be said of that he is the offspring of the woman. And then it says there's going to be a fight between Satan and Jesus. And that Satan will seek to strike him. That's the biting thing. He will seek to strike him through the cross. Yet Jesus will strike and crush Satan's head through the cross and resurrection. There is a battle at stake here on the cross, that the descendant of the woman, Jesus, is fighting Satan head on. And Colossians 2, 14 and 15, it says, Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that were against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Meaning what? He covered our shame with his blood. But not only that, in verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Meaning this, that Satan and his minions were defeated on the cross. And here's why. Satan seeks to do a couple things. He seeks to tempt you. Listen, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we have a clear picture of where sin heads. Death. But not only that, Satan seeks to accuse you. That shame that they felt because of their sin, Satan just wants to heap it on and on. That's why Satan, it literally means the accuser. He's going to tempt you over and over and over again. But listen, there is one whose name is Jesus, who died and rose again so that the accusations of Satan don't go to you anymore. They're all put to him on the cross. So in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ stomps the head of Satan. He allows you to have forgiveness, covers your shame, and then gives you power and wisdom to know when Satan is seeking to tempt you. Beloved, this is the proto-gospel, because it tells us about our hope. If we read Genesis 3 without the focus on verse 15, we're like, well, doggone, life is just blah. But if we say, no, there's one who was promised to come, and he's going to get scuffed up in the fight, but he's going to win. And because he wins, I have life and forgiveness. That's someone you need to come to. That's someone you need to trust in. That's someone you need to put your hope in. There's a couple things I think this calls us to do tangibly outside of coming to Jesus and getting our sins forgiven and our shame erased. The first thing I think it tells us to do is that we need to know God's word. That snake that is whispering to Eve whispers to you. And the only way you are going to know what's true and what's not is by knowing God's word. Beloved, we must know God's word so that we are able to discern. There are tons of thoughts that go in your mind all the time. Desires that come up in your heart. And let's just be honest, we're not always the best arbiters of what's good and bad. So what are we going to use? How are we going to discern? Because remember, if Eve would have known the word, and if Adam would have taken the word seriously, they wouldn't have been in that predicament. The same is true of us. If we know God's word, if we seek to hide it in our hearts, we can be prepared so that when Satan whispers temptations and lies in our ears, we go, hold up, that don't sound like what I know God said. 1 John 4, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. People are going to say a lot of stuff to you. You're going to think a lot of stuff that sounds good initially. But if you don't know God's word, and if you are unable to discern, you will be deceived. And so you have to have a plan to get in God's word. You can Google plans, a lot of them. If you don't got one, there's one on our website. It says Bible Reading Plan. Get it in your heart. Because I don't want you to be deceived. And I don't want you to allow other people around you to be deceived. Get in that word, y'all. Now, the last thing this tells us to do is that we need to take our shame to God. We all have sinned. And so we have two options. We can seek to cover it up by ourselves, hiding, putting on the show, not showing up. Or, beloved, we can go to God, who effectively covers our shame. We ought to go to him in prayer. Beloved, we ought to confess our sins to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I hope that if you go to this church, if somebody confesses sin, I hope you know what to say. What y'all think? If anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I hope that you proclaim the forgiveness of God to them so that their shame can be taken away. I hope that we also will continue to come, because listen, there's a lot of stuff that gets said, but there's one thing that I know gets said every week. Your sins are forgiven. That's why we come together, remembering that shame does not have to dominate us, but that Christ covers us, and our shame does not have to dominate us. So y'all, sin, it destroys our relationship with God and each other, yet Jesus died for our sins to bring us back to God and each other. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand your word, Lord. The words that were spoken, Lord, I pray that they would stick. It's so easy to walk away and just to forget or to remember like fuzzily. But Lord, I pray that you would write this word on our hearts, that we would see both how sin is dangerous, yet at the same time, we would see how willing you are to forgive and to cleanse. So Lord, please do your work through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.